Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. May he bless our time in it. You may be seated. Well, we just finished in verses 3 through 14 studying through one long sentence in Greek of Paul's, full of much meaning. And actually, that was a prayer as well. It's really Paul praying a prayer of blessing. A prayer of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him in the heavenly places. And then he went on to declare, and we've been going over for several weeks, all the ways that God has blessed us. He has blessed us with adoption. He has blessed us with redemption. He has blessed us with understanding. He has blessed us with inheritance. And we talked last week about how the inheritance we have received goes hand in hand with us being his inheritance. That whole section is blessing God for bringing us into a relationship with himself where we treasure him and he delights in us treasuring him. It is us being welcomed into unending escalation of joy. Thank you.
Got your options now.
It is us being welcomed into unending escalation of joy, which joy is the praise that God deserves. And so Paul has reflected on these glorious realities, and now with that in his mind, he jumps into another prayer, and verses 15 through 23 are once again another one long sentence in Greek that for the sake of our English has been put together or broken up into several sentences. And once again, it's a prayer that wells up in Paul in response to these realities. And so as we begin to consider this passage, I'd like you to consider, when do you pray for each other? Like, in what circumstances? In what circumstances do you tend to find yourself praying for one another? What would prompt you to pray for another Christian brother or sister? I don't think it would be a stretch to presume that the significant majority of our prayers for one another are what could be called crisis prayers. Does the term make sense? Something's going on that is a crisis. There's an emergency, there's something particularly pressing, particularly heavy, and so we are compelled to pray for each other. Well, these kinds of prayers aren't bad. Certainly we are encouraged and commanded in Scripture to pray for each other in these kinds of circumstances. We see many examples of this kind of prayer in Scripture. However, this is not to be our only time of prayer, and I would suggest this is not to be our main time of prayer, because Scripture is full of examples and instructions for prayer in other kinds of circumstances as well. Prayers of praise to God, adoration of Him, prayers of thanks to God for what He has done, prayers of confession of sin, just to name a few. I still remember the phrase that someone shared with me a number of years ago. The admonition to not sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent. Don't sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent. What that means is there are responsibilities and opportunities that we have in life that are very important. And one of the keys to wisdom is knowing when to insist on sticking with what is important, even when something else comes along that, because it's urgent, it seems to make itself more important. Right? And that can be really hard. Sometimes the urgent does become more important. But sometimes the urgent isn't more important. You can spend your whole life running around putting out little fires that seem very urgent, and never spend the time on the important. Now, I think that's what Paul's doing here in his prayer. He recognizes how important the things he will pray for are to believers. And in fact, if God will be so kind as to bless with giving what Paul asks for in this passage, then many of the other things that seem like crises will not have the feel of urgency so much anymore. I think sometimes the reason that we most often end up praying crisis prayers is because we don't know what else to pray. In a crisis, we at least think we know what to say to God on someone's behalf. There's a situation. It seems like we know what the remedy would be or what would be good to happen. And so what to pray for seems clear. What we have here from Paul is an example of how else to pray. Another way to pray that is very important. And what we're going to see is that Paul will give thanks in verse 15 and 16. And then we'll see him make requests in the end of verse 16 through verse 23. So those will be the two main points. If you want to be writing them down, we'll look at thanksgiving and then we'll look at petition. Thanksgiving will be briefer than petition. And the main theme that Paul is going to work toward in this passage is how we are predestined for dominion under Christ. So that's what we've been in this sermon series identified, becoming who we are. So we need to recognize who we are so that we can grow into that. And in this first chapter, we've been thinking about how we are predestined for adoption, predestined for redemption, predestined for understanding, predestined for inheritance, all of this in Christ. So finally today we're going to look at how we are predestined for dominion under Christ. All of this is going toward Paul wanting believers to understand that that is what we are predestined for, dominion under Christ. But he starts off with thanksgiving, verse number 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul is full of unceasing thanks for these believers, for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Notice that Paul's basis for thankful confidence is not that these believers have a full understanding of all the deep things of their salvation. He's been trying to unpack some of those things in verses 3 to 14. But the basis for his thanks is not that they fully understand all these things. Rather, the basis of his thanks is their basic faith and love. It's been several years since Paul has been with these believers in Ephesus. And he's now many miles away from them in prison. And yet, he's still getting reports of their faith in Christ and their love for one another. And that encourages him immensely. It leads him to continual thanksgiving. Paul had seen where they once were. Remember, many of them had been converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He saw the pagan lives of broken idolatry, slavery to sin, obvious slavery to Satan and demonic powers. He had seen where they once were, and he had seen them delivered. He knows that their natural state was that lost, dark brokenness. And so when he continues to hear of their faith in the Lord and their love for one another, he recognizes what a dramatic difference that is. Yes, perhaps they struggle to comprehend many of the deep things of the mysteries of their salvation. But it's not a discouragement for Paul. Because of the difference with who they once were. I think that sometimes the reason we aren't more filled with thanksgiving like Paul's for the simple faith and love that we see in one another is that we don't appreciate the alternative. We forget what we once were. Or we don't appreciate what we would have been. Maybe salvation was at such a young age that there wasn't a time of experiencing the full throes of the brokenness that we would have otherwise lived in. And so we lose sight of the gift that faith in Christ and love for one another is, and we get impatient for more. Instead of being content with faith and love, we want perfection in each other. And so we begin to grumble. We become discouraged and impatient, perhaps even resent one another for what we are not. And so I encourage us toward exactly Paul's perspective here. Intentional, unceasing thanks for faith in Christ and love for one another. And you notice, Paul says he's thankful for them, but he's thankful to God. He's not thanking them for being who they are. He's thanking God for them being who they are, because he knows, based on the truth we just went over in verses 3 through 14, all of these things are a gift of God. So he's thankful, first of all, for their faith. I don't think we need to expound too much here on what faith in Christ is that he's talking about. It is believing that Jesus is who he said he was. Believing that Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. That Jesus did what he said he came to do, to completely pay the death penalty for our sin, so that we could be reconciled to God and given eternal life. to believe that Jesus is now who he said he was, the King ruling over all things with all power in heaven and on earth given to him. They believe these things about Jesus, that he's Savior, that he's King, that he's God. Now this is a striking contrast with the culture that we live in and what they would like to believe about people, about deities. Actually, the similarities between the culture that these Ephesians were living in and our culture now are pretty striking. Then, as now, people will say, well, believe what you want to, as long as you don't expect me to believe it. Worship whatever God you want to, as long as that doesn't impact my life and make any claim on me. That was the attitude of Ephesus. That was the attitude of the Roman Empire. That's why they were hating Christians, because Christians can claim, no, there's only one Lord, there's only one God. And he has a son, Jesus, who has all authority. And it's the same now. And so faith in Jesus stands out in stark contrast to this culture then as now. And oh, how thankful we can be for it. And also, remember to give thanks for one another's love, especially toward other believers. This is love that flows horizontally among the family of God because of the love we have received vertically from God. His grace poured out on us, then pouring down, splashes out horizontally on everyone around us. Particularly other believers, brothers and sisters in the family of God. Well, there's so much talk about love in Scripture, in the New Testament, that it would take years to go through all of it. I just want to mention one thing that Paul particularly highlights, or maybe a couple of things that Paul particularly highlights in this letter as we go forward. One kind of love, or one way that this love shows up, for which he would give thanks, is a love for others with whom you otherwise wouldn't naturally have connections. Paul is going to talk in chapter 2 about the reconciliation that has happened between Jews and Gentiles. There had been a wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, there was a literal wall in the temple to separate Jews from Gentiles in their worship. It was hinted that a Gentile crossing past this wall would do so perhaps on penalty of death. And in Christ, that wall of hostility had been broken down, as anyone from any nation who comes to God through Christ is clearly declared to be a full rights member of the family of God. And that same level playing field that we have in Christ affects all other relationships. Some cultures have tended to despise or belittle the young. Other cultures have tended to despise the old. I've been listening to The Hiding Place, which is the biography of Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch woman, and her family, the whole ten Boom family, was working to rescue Jews during the Nazi occupation in World War II. It seems that they were used to save perhaps 800 people, just their family and the network of others that they worked with. Anyways, one thing that happened as the Nazis were taking over is that they began to despise the older people because they weren't of value to the state in this militaristic state. They couldn't help with war, they couldn't help with industrial production, etc., as much. And so, anyways, that's not the dynamic in Christ. Young love older, and older love young, and everyone in between. People with various abilities, love those that don't have those abilities, and vice versa. Because our identity is in Christ, not in bloodlines, not in accomplishments. And so it was this kind of love for which Paul gave thanks, I believe. And he'll go on to talk about other manifestations of it throughout the letter. So we see thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, let us, with Paul, intentionally set aside time to give thanks specifically for each other, individually for each other, for the faith in Christ and the love toward one another that is there. Pause to stop and think, dwell over each person in our church family and other believers you know outside of our church family, and stop to give thanks for how you've seen love show up in their life, for how you've seen faith in Christ show up in their life. I believe we would be amazed by the floods of fellowship and joy that would begin to pervade our relationships with other believers. All right, not only does Paul abound with thanksgiving, but he is also full of petition that we'll look at in verses 17 through 23. Was this a challenge, Mark, to get through all of this, all these liquids during the sermon? All right, so that being said about Paul being so full of thanks, he's also hungry for these believers to know some of the deeper things of the mysteries of their salvation, because this will aid their praise to God. And that praise to God is their joy. It is their hope. And so while he gives thanks for simple faith and love, he is also hungry for there to be more. Notice he does not pray in verse 17 for them to receive new information. I just start in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know certain things. He's going to focus on three things. But what he's praying for is not particularly for them to receive new information, but for their heart, their spirit, to be able to receive and use what they've already heard. Now, we need God's help more than we appreciate to receive any saving benefits from his word at all. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 13, verses 13 through 16. When he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables," talking to his disciples about why he teaches in parables to the Jews. "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, if this is the condition of the people with whom God had been specially and specifically working for hundreds of years in the Jewish nation, how much also is it true of Gentiles who had not been in that condition? That is our natural condition. And so notice in verse 16 there of Matthew 13, what makes the difference? He said, blessed are your eyes. If you see and really see Jesus, if you hear and really hear him when you hear his word, it's because you have been blessed by God. You've been favored by God. So that's the case for us accepting anything about Christ. And it's also the case for us who have already believed in him, being able to embrace and understand other things that God has for us to know about how he has saved us and who he is. Paul understands that the immensity of the truth that he has already taught in verses 3 through 14 will be very hard for some. And we've alluded to that, haven't we, as we've gone through this chapter to this point. These things can be very hard to understand. We're left wrestling with some of the implications of these truths. How can that be? In fact, next Sunday, we're going to pause before we dive into chapter 2 and just wrestle with some of those questions from chapter 1, because they're hard. So Paul is praying now. His petition is that there would be comprehension. Not necessarily that new information would be given, but that the information that has already been heard would be embraced and really known. Paul assumes that Christians will often fail to know what they need to. Even Christians will often fail to know what they need to. And so he asks that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And I didn't jot down what verse that's in. Verse 18. That we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Verse 18. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, so that we may know our hope, our riches, our power. Eyes of your heart, I think, includes a reference to our emotions being appropriately affected by what we might have intellectually already accepted. So part of this enlightening that Paul is asking for is that we'd really be able to comprehend what we've heard. But I think another part of it, because he talks about the heart there and the spirit, is that we also are meant to be affected by the truths that we believe in our head, that we say we believe. And we need God's help to be affected in this way. To be filled with joyful confidence. To be filled with thanksgiving, as we ought to be. So notice how he prays in another prayer later in this letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Notice how he focuses on how we need God's strength if we're really going to know what we need to know. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So he's asking that our experience of strength, of power coming through the Holy Spirit, would correspond to the riches of God's glory, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's an amazing sentence there in chapter 3, verse 19. Paul is praying that we would have strength from God so that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I'm asking God to do something for you that is impossible. To know something that is beyond knowing. You see why we need God's help. So, as one man asks, do Christians know God or do they need to know God? The answer is yes. We do know God. Yes, we do. Praise Him, we do. And we need to know Him. We need to have an experiential consciousness of who He is and of what He is preparing for us. One man likens it to the difference between looking at the label on the packaging that tells you what kind of food is in there. That's the intellectual knowing. But there, the experiential knowing is when you actually open the package and you begin to delight in and taste the rich delicacies of that food. You know what it is, but you don't know what it is till you eat it. And what Paul is praying for is that believers would begin to relish the hope and the inheritance and the power that we have through Christ. So I've been alluding to them, the three things that he talks about. He prays that the Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, three things, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Second of all, that you may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are the three things that Paul is specifically requesting for believers to know. We'll go fairly quickly through hope and riches of inheritance in the saints and spend a little more time on the power. First of all, believers need to know only through the help that God can give the hope to which He has called us. Everyone in the world is looking for hope in one way or another. The reason that so many people will go running after so many terrible ideologies or so many foolish pursuits is that they're looking for hope. And in some way that ideology or that business venture or that expedition seemed like it seemed hopeful. It seemed to provide some hope for them or other people around them. The search for hope has powerfully compelled people to do many things that were in many cases very good and in many cases very destructive. It is when a person does not have hope. Perhaps it's one of the most tragic things you'll ever see is a person who doesn't have hope. When a person loses their sense of being connected to some significant cause or some significant destiny, some significant meaning in life. As one man summarizes it, their options are either suicide or to try to numb that emptiness with some kind of substance or entertainment where they just don't think about the emptiness anymore. Or third, to reconnect with some kind of hope. That's what Paul is, that's what God does for believers. He tells us what our true hope is. John Piper tells the story, since we're on World War II and Nazi tragedies here today. Piper tells the story of inmates at one Nazi concentration camp who had the job of running, I think it was basically a water treatment or some kind of a sewage treatment facility. That was the factory that they were working in. It was monotonous work. It was work that we would not choose for ourselves at all. They were given that job for a reason. Nobody else wanted it. And yet, they at least sensed there in that concentration camp that they were providing some value. They were doing something constructive. And it was getting them by there through their imprisonment. But then, the Allies bombed the factory and pretty much reduced their workplace to rubble. And so their guards, in order to keep them busy, set them to work carrying the rubble from where the factory had been over to the other side of the field. And then when they finished, they had to carry it back. And then when they finished, they had to carry it back. And the account is absolutely tragic of how these people one by one began to go mad. They go running straight at the high voltage electric fence on purpose, just because they couldn't stand it anymore. They had no hope. We need to have hope. And not every example in this life is going to be as dramatic as that one. But I just think about my kids, how they get up so often in the morning and the first question they might ask is, what are we going to do today? And then, what are we going to do tomorrow? They want to look forward to something that's coming ahead. We might not ask the question as simplistically as kids saying, what are we going to do today? But we are wired to be looking for a hope, to be looking forward for meaning, some connection to a greater experience of what's going to happen. Alistair Begg says, this hope to which he has called us is the assurance of a reality that we have not yet fully experienced. That's our hope. It's not maybe it'll happen. I hope so. Oh, it's a confidence. It's an assurance of a reality that we have not yet fully experienced. We have begun to experience the joys of fellowship with God, of knowing Him, of rejoicing in His glories, of how He can make people new, of how He might make the whole world new. We've gotten little tastes of that. And there is a whole full reality coming. And Paul prays for these believers to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know the hope to which he has called them. So that even if one of us did end up in a situation like those concentration camp inmates, carrying rubble from one end of a field to the other and back again day after day after day, we wouldn't go mad, because we would know we were making that insanely mundane march back and forth with the Lord by our side and with heaven in our future. You're familiar with Jesus' words from Matthew 6, 19 to 21. I just want to mention them once again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's not the hope to which we're called. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We couldn't keep that hope anyway. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he prays that our eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know what is the hope to which he has called us. Also that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I'm just going to pretty much skim right past this because it's exactly what we talked about last week. There's some ambiguity in that phrase. Is it talking about the inheritance that we have as part of the saints, or is it the inheritance that God has in his saints? And once again, the two go hand in hand. They're in no conflict with each other. To be his inheritance is our inheritance. And I just invite you to maybe revisit the sermon from last week if you want to reflect on that some more. The point is, Paul's petition is that we would be enlightened to understand this, and so that is another thing for which we pray for one another. We pray for one another that we would know what is our hope, and that we would know the riches of our inheritance. Thirdly, Paul prays that believers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, once again, this is one of those statements that kind of defies ability. He's asking that we would know something that is immeasurable. He's asking for us to know, to experientially comprehend, to live in an experience of power that is immeasurable. That can only happen by God opening our eyes and ears, which is why we pray for this for one another. That's why Paul prays for it for the Ephesians. If we're honest, we know how weak we are. Some of our greatest discouragements in life come when we are brought face to face with our own weakness. We're physically too weak to do something that we would really like to be able to do, or maybe something that we used to be able to do with ease. We find ourselves unable to protect a son or daughter, or to guide a son or daughter in the way that would be good for them. We find ourselves unable to heal a friend or a family member who's struggling with some kind of illness. We're well aware of weakness, and oftentimes the government stands ready to promise help in those times of weakness. You can't do it, trust the government. Which is one of the reasons that people have gone along with so many things that the government has, that human governments have done over the centuries. Even atrocious things, because the government was promising them hope and help for their weakness. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to run there. At least not anxiously. Because there is an immeasurable greatness of God's power being worked out toward us who believe. Now, how do we measure this power? It's immeasurable. How do we know what it's like? Well, Paul gives us some help. First of all, this is power that is according to, remember, it's corresponding to, so the kind of power that is available to us, that God works out toward us, is corresponding to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So you want to know what kind of power is available for us? look at Jesus, crushed to death. He wasn't just a little dead. He was mutilated. He had had a spear stabbed through his chest. You don't revive from that. And yet, when God said, "You're alive," he was alive. And he wasn't just alive. He was raised and then given all power on heaven and on earth, and was seated beside his Father in the heavenly places in a glorified body, raised from the dead and seated in unmatched glory in heaven. And the same God that raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead should we die before he returns. And the same God who controlled every event of life leading up to and after that death, and leading up to and after that resurrection, is in control of the events of our lives as well. We don't just look to a risen Savior. We look to an enthroned Savior, who is now, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those aren't just human rule, categories for human rule, human emperors and kings and queens and dictators and presidents. Those are terms for spiritual forces with power that make kings and emperors and presidents seem puny. And Jesus is seated not just a little above them, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus' authority extends outside of our perception of time. We have no idea how glorious he is. We have no idea what power he rules with. Augustine, the early church father, wrote this: unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion, his suffering, would have borne no fruit in us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. It's because those were leading to his ascension to the throne of glorious power over all the universe in this time and in any other time. It is that Savior in whom we have confidence. And so we need not fear anything that may happen in this life, even though death might be the consequence. As John Piper put it, there will be no moment, no one millisecond, at the moment called death, when you are out of fellowship with Jesus. There will be no moment, no one millisecond at the moment called death when you are out of fellowship with Jesus. Feel that power, Christian. Own it. Live it. Love it. Enjoy it. Do crazy things with it. Because the greatest leverage that any earthly enemy could hold over you, the threat of death, has no sting anymore. The worst they could do is the best they could do. And anything else lesser that they might do is an opportunity for you to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable to his death for his glory, which will flow into greater joy in eternity. So, the power of God's enemies has been completely dismantled. It was this kind of a reality of the power of God that enabled the Ten Boom family to do what they did. As other people around them cowered from the fearsome things that the Nazi oppression might do if they didn't comply, the Ten Boom family, who were devout believers in Jesus, said, well, we have people who God loves to care for and to protect and to try to get out of here and send them to somewhere safe. And we'd rather not die. But if killing us is the worst they can do, all right. Verses 22 and 23 just fill this out even more. And he, God, the Father, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's who we are, predestined for dominion under Christ. So we are predestined, so we have a Savior, a King, who is sitting enthroned in unspeakable power inside our time and outside of it, inside our world and outside of it. And how does he rule? He rules through us. He put all things under his feet. So all his enemies are crushed under his feet. The imagery is how a conquering king or emperor would be said to have put his enemies under his feet. There's even thrones of pharaohs in Egypt in museums where the footstools for those thrones would have carved on them the images of enemies they had conquered. So they would literally put the images of their enemies on their footstools. Jesus rules like that. Okay. And so he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. So he is the head that animates us, his body, that leads and empowers us, his body. Head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is filling all things in all ways with his power. That's what he fills all in all means. He's filling all things in all ways. There's no way that he doesn't rule. And how does he do that? Through the church, his body, which is his fullness. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can see why Paul prays with a measure of desperation for us to comprehend these things. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 7 through 10, illuminate this a little bit, what he says when he's talking about he fills all things. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here's how power was given to us. Here's how grace was given to us. Corresponding with the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So the imagery of, once again, is Christ as a conquering general returning in glory to his capital city. And what Christ is doing is leading those who were once captive in procession. Now they're free. chapter 4, verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he descended into the lower regions, the earth, so he descended to us in his incarnation, and he who descended is the one who also ascended, returned in glory to his Father's right hand, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So, when it talks about Christ filling all things, and we're the fullness of him who fills all in all, we're talking about him conquering all his enemies. And he works through us to do it. And we are a demonstration of how he's doing it. He is filling all things with his glorious kingly rule. And isn't that what is ultimately true of us as we wait for the fully consummated kingdom of heaven? We now have Christ ruling in our hearts, right? We have been delivered from the power of God's enemies, from sin and Satan. We have been delivered from the power of death. He forcibly freed us from our old slave master. And now he taunts the slave master, saying, look at look at what I'm doing in them. Look how free they are now. Look how they're changing. Look how they're growing little by little. They're not yours anymore. And that is a taunt that resounds through all eternity. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians. God created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, toward spiritual forces, both God's friends and his enemies, he points to us and says, this is my power at work. Look at, they're advancing. They're leading other people to me too. Other people are being freed. And this is all headed toward a glorious eternity. I think there's a correspondence to what, to this victory that Christ has, to the power that's at work in us, in the book of Job. You remember that scene in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So he's a righteous man. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Skipping to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's referring to these spiritual beings that we're talking about, came to present themselves before the Lord. They didn't just march in uninvited, they were summoned. That's the tone there. And Satan also came among them. Satan was also summoned. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? I imagine that that kind of scene might happen often. As God says, you've lost them. They're mine. And you can't stop where this is going. To his enemies. And to his allies, he says, we got him. As one man summarized, God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his Son, Jesus, by making the church his body, the showcase of the Son's perfections. And that's what we pray for. We give thanks that God has given faith in Christ, which starts the whole thing. We give thanks for the love for other believers that is showing up because of that. And then we pray that God would do the impossible aside from Him and give us an experiential consciousness and awareness, a walking in these realities of our hope, our rich inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power that rules over all things. It won't always be glorious. It will often feel horrendous. I think God was bragging over the efforts of the Ten Boom family, even though it got Father Ten Boom thrown into a mass grave when he died in prison as an old man. It got Corey's sister Betsy so sick in prison that she died, and her sister watched her die. Corey survived to tell the story. But over all those lives, God was saying, evil has no power over them. Death has no power over them. And He was glorified. All right, let me close with a poem from D.A. Carson that just kind of summarizes this whole chapter. What astonishing mercy and power. In accord with His pleasure and will, He created each planet, each flower, every galaxy, microbe, and hill. He suspended the planet in space to the praise of His glorious grace. With despicable self-love and rage, we rebelled and fell under the curse. Yet God did not rip out the page and destroy all who love the perverse. No, He chose us to make a new race to the praise of His glorious grace. Providentially ruling all things to conform to the end He designed, He mysteriously governs and brings His eternal wise plans into time. He works out every step, every trace, to the praise of His glorious grace. Long before the creation began, He foreknew those He'd ransom in Christ. Long before time's cold hourglass ran, He ordained the supreme sacrifice. In the cross He removed our disgrace to the praise of His glorious grace. We were blessed in the heavenly realms long before being included in Christ. Since we heard the good news, overwhelmed, we reached forward to seize paradise. We shall see Him ourselves face to face to the praise of His glorious grace. So, Father, we ask for eyes to see, even as we give thanks for the faith and love that are already here. Through Jesus, amen.